This morning, as we get into to this message, we're in a study on Paul's letter to Galatians. We began last week. We're here in the second chapter this morning, and we'll be looking at that. But I want to talk about a little bit about mirrors for you for just a second. There was this this man, he and his wife, and he was getting ready one morning, and he was in the the bathroom as you are, shaving in the mirror, and he looks at it, and he sighs and he says, "You know, honey, when I look in the mirror, I see an old, old man." Anybody can relate to that? He said, "I see this old, old man. I see all these wrinkles. I see this gray hair. I see hair not growing where it used to on my head and growing where it's not supposed to out my ears. You know, and I got all these wrinkles. I got this pot belly. I'm just looking. I just don't like what I see. I see this old, old man. Help me out here. You got to say something good." And she said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight." And sometimes that's how we feel when we look in mirrors. You know, a lot of us, we look in and we sometimes don't like what we see in there, you know, when we look in this reflection, this image. Some people, we have to say, would look, and maybe they like things a little bit too much, you know, and they're looking and spending a little bit too much time. They're a little prideful about what they're seeing as they see that reflection, and they end up staring at each other, staring at themselves too much. You know, that reflection in the mirror is, no matter how great that mirror is, it's not a true reflection, right? It never is. It's always distorted in some way, and sometimes it's distorted in our mind. Sometimes we might look in the mirror, and we may see an image of ourselves that's either, you know, we may project ourselves as being more attractive or less attractive than in fact we are. And we may look at things that matter to us that really don't matter in reality to many other people, or certainly to God. And if we held that spiritual mirror up, it's the same sort of reflection, I think. Sometimes people look into their spiritual reflection and they like what they see a little bit too much. They're a little bit proud of themselves and they think they got it the right way. And then other people, they look into the mirror and they don't see somebody worthy. They don't see somebody very lovable, and they wonder how God could love a person like them and how grace could apply to them. And so, you know, as we think about, and particularly as we dig into this particular bit, I think it's important to understand, you know, what it is when we're thinking about our spiritual self and our spiritual reflection. We're looking in Galatians, and just to give you a little setting for where we are, last week as we talked, and if you weren't here, I'll give you quite a little bit of a review. Paul begins by greeting the people in Galatians, and then he immediately says, "I am upset, I'm disappointed with how quickly you have deserted from the gospel that I taught you, and you picked up some other gospel." In fact, he says it's really something that's no gospel at all, as other teachers have come in. And the other teachers that have come in to undermine Paul, they have criticized Paul, and they have said, you know, that he used to be a person who terrorized Christians, had Christians, persecuted and even put to death, but Paul did. And so they're bringing up that old stuff in his past, and then they're also saying, you know, what gospel is he preaching? You know, it's just something he made up, or it's something he got from someplace else, or it's something that he's just imitating from somebody else. And Paul is sort of giving his credentials, and he is... he's responding to criticism, and there were some things I really think we can learn about how we, as we talked about last week, respond to criticism. All of us get criticized. How to respond in healthy ways, in ways that bring about wholeness. And so Paul is continuing with this sort of biographical monologue. It goes all the way back to 1:13, and it's continued into chapter 2 as well, in the first 10 verses, and even a little bit into 11. So we'll pick it up there. And we'll continue and see what happens this week. And so we're at Galatians 2, chapter 11, if you want to read it along in your Bible. Otherwise, you can read it up here. It says, "When Peter came to Antioch," Peter, you know, Peter and Paul, okay? Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, the walking on the water guy, the cutting the ear off of the guy, denying Jesus three times, but the person also who stood up on Pentecost and preached that great sermon to kick off the church. So that's that Peter. So just be sure that's who we're talking about. "When Peter came to Antioch, I told him face to face that he was wrong. He used to eat with Gentile followers of the Lord until James sent some Jewish followers. Peter was afraid of the Jews and soon stopped eating with Gentiles. He and the other Jews hid their true feelings so well that even Barnabas was fooled. So let's be clear. Antioch, where Galatia is, that region is kind of where present-day Turkey is, okay? So get an idea where that is. And so there's the movement had started down in Jerusalem, and that's where most of the disciples were. And so Peter's come up to Antioch, okay? And at first, he sits down and he eats with the Gentiles because Paul had converted all these Gentiles, and the Gentiles were people that weren't Jewish, okay? They kept the Jewish law, okay? The Greeks and the Romans and the Galatians and all of the rest. And so he had converted them, and so he would come in. They would have a big fellowship supper like this, or they'd have a summer simple supper or whatever. And Paul, to begin with, was sitting with the Gentiles. But then, little by little, particularly when these other Jewish followers came in there, he was like, I might get in trouble for that. And so he would go and sit just at the tables with the Jewish people. And he said, kind of fooled Barnabas because he maybe did it discreetly or whatever, but, he, for whatever reason, not thinking they were kosher or whatever, had done this. And so Paul, continues. He says, but when I saw that they were not really obeying the truth that is in the good news, now watch this, I corrected Peter in front of everyone and said, Peter, you are a Jew, but you live like a Gentile, okay? You don't live by the law, okay? So how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and are not sinners like Gentiles, but we do know that God accepts only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so if I had to give a section, a title to this first section, this would be what I would call it, that awkward moment when Paul calls you out because you stopped eating with the Jews. Okay? Awkward, okay? So what's going on here? Well, the teachers that had followed Paul, they come in, they'd either appealed to them or they had direct connection to the believers in Jerusalem, to those early apostles, those first apostles, the ones that were with Jesus. And so they kind of called out to them and they were saying, these Gentiles are up here, they're not keeping the Jewish law. They're not, particularly circumcision, okay? They haven't been circumcised, they're not keeping the law. And so they were teaching that gospel, that it wasn't just faith in Jesus, but it was faith in Jesus and keeping the Jewish law, okay, keeping it to the letter. And Paul is calling them out there because he had preached freedom in Christ, that we no longer need that law. We have a new law because of Jesus, because of Jesus' work on the cross, that we are all, we are accepted by God, and we don't have to keep the law anymore, okay? And the law is certainly not that saves us. Keeping the law, keeping Torah, is not what saves us, that reconciles us. It is grace and love. And so it continues on. He says, no one can please God by simply obeying the law. So we put our faith in Christ Jesus, and God accepted us because of our faith. When we just started looking for a way to please God, we discovered that we are sinners too, because no one can keep all those laws all the time, right? In Romans, Paul talks about that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Because if we just tried to keep the law, and he goes into that in a great detail in Romans, that, no one's perfect. We'll always mess up. If we're just trying to keep everything and every law perfectly, we're never going to do it. So we need love. We need grace. We need mercy and kindness. And so he said, when we Jews started looking for a way to please God, we discovered that we were sinners too. Does that mean that Christ is the one who makes us sinner? It's because Christ is perfect? No, it doesn't. But if I tear down something and then build it up again, I prove that I was wrong at first. It was the law itself that killed me and freed me from its power so that I could live for God. I have been nailed to the cross with Christ. I have died, but Christ lives in me. And we'll talk in just a second about what that means. And I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I don't turn my back on God's undeserved kindness. If we can be acceptable to God by obeying the law, it was useless for Christ to die. I don't think I need this, but let me pull it up in case I do. Okay, so he is talking, he's using some sort of courtroom imagery here, and he does this throughout his writings in Romans too, in that there is this sort of, we stand guilty because of our sin, because we've fallen short of all that it means to be really a true human being, to love and be kind and gracious and to embody that to others, that we stand accused, you know, we stand guilty. And so what is going to justify us? What is going to reconcile us to God? And so it is faith, the faith in Christ or faith of Christ. And that's the question here. Let me see if I can get to the next one. The language that's used there in the New Testament in Greek is nuanced and it's difficult. We've talked before that, and this is the boring part. If you thought the other was boring, just wait. This is really boring. But it's nuanced and we have to pay attention to it because we have words in English or have meanings in English that don't translate exactly the way they were in Greek. And so sometimes there has to be some discussion and there has to be choices by the interpreters. And sometimes those choices that they make actually end up changing interpretation. You know, you can go in different directions just by how you interpret certain verbs and nouns and that sort of thing. There is that ek pistos leso Christou is the phrase there. The faith of Christ or faith in Christ. What is it? Is the faith of Christ faith in Christ? It is in the genitive case. And so let me give you an example of that. The love of God. We say the love of God, it can be both objective or subjective. If we're talking about our love of God, the love of God, think of that phrase. We're talking about our love of God, then that's, you know, that's we're making God the object. But that if we're talking about God's love of us, the love of God, then it's subjective, right? In this case, it is subjective. But almost always, and some translations say the faith of Christ, some say faith in Christ. Most of the modern translations I've seen really are using faith in Christ. Now, it can work either way as long as we understand, because there's a nuance in that too. Our acceptance of God's acceptance, and we'll talk about that in a second. But when it becomes, if we say it's faith, our faith in Christ, then it's not too long before our faith has just become another work. See what I'm saying? If we say it's our faith, our great faith that has saved us, then that's become a work. It's something we've done. Yeah. And if it's the faith of Christ that we have accepted, this faith that He loved us such that He, you know, gave His life for us, if it's that, then it becomes our acceptance at whatever level we're able to do that. And we grow in that, and that's sanctification and a whole other doctrine. But anyway, that's the boring part. We'll move on. So I think, you know, what Paul was having Peter do and what we need to do is to hold up the mirror as best we can to that. Okay? How do we feel about that phrase? Is it our faith or is it Christ's faith? Is it Jesus and something else? Because lots of times when we're looking at the reflection wrong, we make it about our acceptance and our great faith and something else, even if it's in something that started out as being good. I'll give you an example. This is a story I love to tell. So some of you may have heard it before, but it helps me explain this. This old mean man lived way back up in the mountains and lived out from town, and he just hated everybody, and pretty much everybody kind of returned it. They didn't care too much for him because he was so mean. And so, but people from the church, you know, they would read their Bibles and they would realize they need to include him and invite him to come to church. And so they'd go invite him, and he'd run him, you know, he'd try to run him off the property with his shotgun, you know, just bad scene. Mean man. And, you know, there's a new preacher came to town and decided, you know, well, who is that man that lives up there down that road? Oh, it's this man, don't worry about him. But he goes out and tries to invite him. Man gets the gun out, tries to shoot him, runs him off. Just bad, bad scene. So one day, he's walking around out behind his house, and there's this deep, dried-up well that he had forgotten about, and he fell in it. And he tried to climb out, and there was no way he could climb out of that well. And so he started yelling and screaming for someone to come and save him, but no one ever went down that road, and people didn't visit him very much, so he's kind of stuck in this well. And so he begins to pray, and he begins to promise God all of these things that he would do and how he would give his life, you know, to service and love, and, you know, he would go to church and do all this stuff if he would just get him out of this well. And so, you know, time passes, you know, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, he's been stuck down in this well, And finally, some people say, you know, we haven't seen that mean old man. You know, I wonder, he might have died. What happened? So they went up, you know, and they heard something back there, and they heard him yelling, and they went and they pulled him out and cleaned him up and got him something to eat. And he kept those promises, though. That's those prayers he had made in the well, he kept. And so he starts showing up for church and start doing good and helping out. And then the problem was, though, he would try to get people to go on a walk with him in, up into the woods so that he could push them into that well. Because you see, it became his faith, but something else. That experience was so powerful for him. And it changed his life in such a way that he felt like everybody needed to have that same experience. If they were going to really know God, they had to have the same experience that they had. You know, for Peter and the Jews who have been raised in this tradition, and you know, if you've ever had Jewish friends, Teresa and I've got some great Jewish friends, I mean, the tradition means something to them. And so, you know, but they were thinking, you have to do this too. If you want to know God, you've got to do these things as well, you know. Circumcision and keeping all the dietary laws and all the rest. And so, you know, how do we do that? How can we translate that here into our context? And I'll give you an example, and I can give this example, and I can feel like I can do it with freedom because I believe in this organization or this movement and have participated and continue to participate, encourage other people to participate in it, but I've seen it when it's gotten misinterpreted. And that is, don't be offended, y'all, walk to Emmaus. Okay? The walk to Emmaus was a powerful experience for many, many, many people, including myself. And people go on that weekend and their lives get turned around and they get transformed and then they feel like everybody needs to do this. And they mean it out of love in their heart, but it becomes like this, my faith in Christ and this other thing. If you want to be a super, super Christian, you've got to go to the walk to Emmaus. If you haven't done that yet, oh yeah, well then you haven't got that second level of what it takes to be a Christian. Now, I don't think in their heart of hearts anybody truly believes that, but that's what sometimes gets interpreted. And it hasn't been in this church, but I know other church where it's become a very divisive thing, and there's people there sort of the insiders and the outsiders based on if they've been on this weekend or not. Now, I would encourage anybody to go on this weekend, but it is not something that your salvation depends on, okay? It's something that will help you and that you can grow in grace, but you know, there's lots of ways that you can do that. So, you know, that's there. And I've seen that in other experiences too. You've known of churches where it's been your faith and something else that you have to do to become the super, super Christian. And we, you know, particularly as we think about our vision and we start looking outside of ourselves, how are we going to receive people if they come in? Are we going to be able to accept those things that have been very special to us but might be our faith and something else? An example of that would be when I went to Brazil. And I talked to the people down in Rio de Janeiro where it gets really, really hot. It was 100 degrees in Athens, Georgia yesterday. It gets hotter than that in Rio de Janeiro. It gets 105, 110 in sweltering heat because they have humidity there like we do in the south. And so the first missionaries went there, and they were well-intended people, and they had great experiences, but they were Americans. And they thought, in order for you to be a Christian, you've got to look like an American, okay? You got to wear a suit when you come to church on Sunday night. You got to sing Western hymns, just like we sing Western hymns. And for crying out loud, because of their tradition, you can't dance. Okay, no dancing, because that is, you know, that's carnal, that's of the world, and you know Christians don't dance. Okay, so they put all this Jesus and other stuff with it. And in Rio de Janeiro, where it's 105. And they have their own rhythmic things and wonderful ways of expressing faith and do now. And carnival is a big, incredible thing for them. You know, those Christians, those missionaries, I'm sure they were well-intended, but what came was really kind of what we call colonialism, you know. And so as Christianity spreads across the globe, we got to be careful of that. You know, is it being who Christ and accepting Christ's love, or is accepting looking like an American, you know? And, you know, I think at our best self we'd say no, but we got to be sure that we haven't encumbered the gospel with things that are just about us and not about God's grace. And then there's this other way of looking in the mirror where you might look and say, You know, you don't know what I've done. I know, I hear about grace, I hear about love, I hear about God's acceptance of me, but you just don't know my life. You don't know what I still continue to think and do, and I can't break myself of. How could God love someone like me? And there's another story that comes from Brazil, of this young girl who grew up in a small town, and you know there wasn't much opportunity for her there, growing up in poverty, and so she decided to go to the big city because there were surely going to be opportunity for there. But when she got to the big city, there wasn't much opportunity for young girls like her. And as what happens in too many tragic cases, the only options for her to eke out an existence was to sell what she had and to prostitute herself out. And it began to kill her soul. It began to gnaw away at who she was. And she began to forget the image and the lovely young woman that had grown up in this little town. And one morning, she was walking down these steps from this old cheap hotel, and she came down, she saw a bulletin board. And she looked over the bulletin board, and she saw a familiar face. It was the picture of her mother. And it was a picture of her mother on posters that her mother had plastered all over Rio de Janeiro, looking for her child. And it says, "I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you've gone. I want you back. I want you back." You know, and that's what God says to us. It's a story of the prodigal son. God accepts us just the way we are. Exactly. You don't have to change a thing. God accepts us. It just begins taking the step to accept God's acceptance of us. When we accept God's acceptance, we've already been accepted. We've already been loved. When we accept His acceptance of us. And then we realize God loves us just the way we are. Never doubt that for a second. But He loves us too much to leave us that way. He loves us too much to leave us that way. Then God can begin to put the broken pieces back together and help us to have a better self-assurance and self-perception as we look in that spiritual mirror, or we look even in the physical mirror, and begin to understand how we are loved and what makes us lovable and what makes us honorable and what truly gives us worth. God gives us that. He gives us that as He gave us His Son. And it's through Him that we receive this life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And let us pray. And just as we are praying here, I just want to say to anyone here that, you know, where you might find yourself in looking in that mirror, maybe you realize, wow, I've had a lot of spiritual pride as I've looked in that mirror. And I've laid some things out on my friends or people that I tried to talk to about church or about Christ. And I need to back away from that and realize that it's Christ and Christ alone and His love and grace. And the ways in which we meet Him may differ. But the love and grace in itself is what makes us acceptable. But I'm guessing there's more of us that look in that spiritual mirror and don't feel worthy. We don't feel lovable. We feel dirty. We feel like the things that we've done could never be forgiven. Realize you've already been forgiven. You've already been accepted. And God is waiting to love you and to fill you with such love that you're able to love others with that same love and that same joy and that same grace and acceptance. Understand that and accept that for yourself this day. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We're thankful that it has meaning and application to our lives, even after it was written so many centuries ago. It's still, we can find life there. We thank you for Paul and his boldness, calling Peter out. Not too many people would have done that. Peter being such an icon even, I'm sure, in that time. We pray that when we're called out, oh God, that we would have the same grace as Peter did to see the error of his ways and to repent and to get on the right course. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.